You're listening to a sermon from Oak Hill Fellowship Church, a local body of believers in Quarryville, PA. To learn more about Oak Hill, visit oakhillfellowship.com. Now grab a Bible and a notebook and prepare to be spiritually enriched by God's Word.
You can open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, and you can put a bookmark or something in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. Hebrews chapter 9, before we even get any further in that, if you didn't just grab a Bible, do it now. I say that specifically for this sermon because this one is wordy. We're going to be looking through a lot of chunks of Scripture. And Pastor Ben is good to remind us of this, that this is the authority for us, for life and for godliness and for truth and for doctrine. Not me, not him, not anyone who stands here. God's Word. We affirm that. We believe that. And so Ben, this is where Ben would normally exhort you to grab a Bible, for sure. But even more so today, because we're going to look at a lot of Bible. So put a bookmark in Hebrews chapter 9. If you're looking in pew Bibles that are in front of you, that is page 945. Put something there. We'll be back there soon. That's where we're going to spend most of our time. But then, once you've got a bookmark there, turn to Leviticus, which is near the front of your Bibles. That's page 95, if you're looking in the pew Bible. Leviticus 23 is where we're going to be. So if it is your first Sunday here with us, you should know that my name's David, and I am not the regular preaching pastor, the guy who fills this pulpit on a regular basis. That's Pastor Ben. He and his wife Katie were away this week getting refreshed and spending some time with other pastors and their wives. So I have the privilege of sharing God's word this morning. My normal role is director of worship, and that means that I'm usually up here singing. That's my role. If people see me on a Sunday morning, that's what I'm doing. But I also manage all the technology in this room. And part of my job with that, sometimes I log into the computer back there, and every once in a while, I'm greeted with this unpleasant message. Maybe this is relatable to you. How many of you can relate? Your software is out of date. Please restart to install the update. My blood pressure just went up a little tiny bit just saying those words. Just a little bit. Just a little bit. By show of hands, and I really want you to do this for me, how many of you, be honest, how many of you always immediately stop what you're doing and install the update when you see it's time to do it? Alden, my man, yes. There's a few of you. A few of you do that. And I believe you, actually, Alden. But I don't typically do that. I must confess. I usually click the blessed button that the Lord has provided for my benefit called Remind Me Later. I click that button. Partially because that's just how I'm geared, but also I do it strategically for that computer in particular because the people who made the program, they're writing new stuff all the time. That's what these updates are. They're intended to be a benefit to you. There are always more bugs in the system that they found. They found a solution for those bugs, and so they've added new features or programs, features to the program to make it work better. This is an update. It is supposed to be an improvement. That is the intent. But I often wait for that computer. I often wait at least 2 weeks to install a new update on our church computer because some things rely upon that. And sometimes the new features that they've added and the bugs that they have fixed have created new bugs that they then need to fix. So I usually give them a little bit of breathing time before I install that update. But the purpose of the update, again, is to renew, to maintain the program, to make it better, to do it what it's supposed to do. What can happen if you always click Remind Me Later and you never update the software? How many of you have seen a message like this after years of clicking the blessed Remind Me Later button? It says, your software version is out of date and as of next month will be discontinued. Please download the latest version to continue access. Something along those lines. How many of you have seen that one? Am I alone in that? Oh, no, I'm not. Some of you have seen that one. Eventually, if you never refresh or renew or update the thing, if you ignore the warnings for long enough, you could find yourself with an unsupported, dead piece of technology. And that idea came to mind as I studied this week about the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. We are in the middle of a series called Holy Days. We are looking at the feasts and the festivals, the appointed holy days of Israel, to see how Christ fulfills those things. And then moving forward from that, how we can feast on the finished work of Jesus in all of these ways, how we can work and rest in him. The Day of Atonement was the scheduled maintenance of Israel's covenant with God. And as we'll see, it was an update that his people would skip to their own peril. We're going to be spending most of our time in Hebrews, and the big idea from that text, the big idea from Hebrews this morning is this: work and rest with the assurance that God has made you right with God. Work and rest with the assurance that God has made you right with God. Know that this is where we're going. It's going to be a minute before we get back to it, but this is where we're going. Keep this in the back of your minds. But to prepare us for our time in Hebrews, where that's our big idea, let's open up to a chapter that should be familiar to us by now, Leviticus 23. That is where God is giving the commands for the holy days that his people were to observe. Let's start reading in 26, verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Now on the 10th day of this 7th month is the day of atonement. It shall be for you a time of holy convocation, and you shall afflict yourselves and present a food offering to the Lord. And you shall not do any work on that very day, for it's a day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whoever is not afflicted on that very day shall be cut off from his people. And whoever does any work on that very day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall not do any work. It is a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict yourselves. On the 9th day of the morning, beginning at the evening, from evening to evening, shall you keep your Sabbath." So let's sum up what God is commanding here. It is a holy convocation. We got some definition for that a couple weeks ago. It means it's a gathering of God's people for God's purposes. And then it says, you shall afflict yourselves. Pastor Ben talked about that too a few weeks ago. Practically, this is referring to fasting, the idea of denying yourself some things that you would normally enjoy. When you do that, when you deny yourself things that you enjoy, you're going to experience discomfort. One of those things is often food. You're going to feel hunger pangs. You're going to feel discomfort, some mild affliction. Now, I love the ESV translation. That's the one that we typically use in this church. It's our Pew Bible translation. But I like what the NASB captures when it translates this verse. It says, "You shall humble your souls." It doesn't say afflict yourselves. It says, "You shall humble your souls." That is a closer word-for-word translation to what the original Hebrew words are. Practically, that means you should fast. But it helps us to see the point of afflicting yourselves. What is the purpose of it? Why does your soul need to be especially humble on this day? It's because you're going to follow this last command. Present a food offering, a sacrifice to the Lord. And that offering is the focus of the Day of Atonement, and we will get to that. It goes on to say that you're to do no work that day. But that kind of goes without saying because it's a Sabbath day. They do this every week. They already don't work on Shabbat. But the reminder and the warning is given that whoever doesn't humble himself or afflict himself, whoever doesn't refrain from work and honor this Sabbath, shall be cut off from among his people. The meaning for us is take this very, very seriously. But that is all we're given here in Leviticus 23. A fast, a Sabbath, and a sacrifice. But those things happen all the time in Jewish life. Sabbaths, as we said, happen every single week, and the Jewish people made a habit of fasting at multiple points on the calendar, and there were other fasts proclaimed, and there were sacrifices also happening every single day of the year at the temple. Were you aware of that? In Numbers chapter 28, God gives the instruction that there needs to be a continual sacrifice burning in the altar of the temple 24/7. God lit the fire himself, and it is not to be put out. You are to continually put sacrifices on this altar. That is prescribed 2 lambs every single day, one for the morning, one for the evening. At all times, there is the remains of a lamb being sacrificed in this courtyard. So that's every day. And then beyond that, there's to sacrifice bulls every month and rams on certain other regular occasions and grain and oil and wine on other occasions. This is constant. And on top of that, individual people from Israel bring their own sacrifices unscheduled on any given day. This was a major way that they related to and worshiped God. just like other sacrifices that we see in the Old Testament, this is a thing that God's people do. They relate to him by offering sacrifices of worship, like Abel and Abraham and Noah. They made sacrificial offerings to God as a regular act of worship or repentance. And on a busy day at the temple, a Levitical priest was up to his elbows in blood for hours on end. That could be a regular Wednesday. All of this happens on the altar outside the holy place in the temple courtyard. So that's regular life for the Jewish people. So what sets this day apart? The sacrifices happen every day. What makes the sacrifice of the Day of Atonement different? Leviticus 23 doesn't tell us. It's just a summary of the holy days. We need more details. To get those details, we just have to look further back in Leviticus to where God gives the specific instructions for the Day of Atonement. And he gives those to the very first high priest, Aaron, the brother of Moses. So thumb back probably a few pages to Leviticus chapter 16. And I would say brace yourselves, because we're going to read this whole chapter. This is why I said get a copy of God's word in front of you and prepare to read it with me. I will make very brief pauses to comment as we go, but we're going to go quickly through this whole chapter. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they drew near before the Lord and died. I promise I won't stop this often, but I'm going to stop here. Not going to tell this whole story, but the short version is Aaron's sons did not honor the fact that God said, my fire will start this and my fire will sustain this. They said, yeah, what if we brought our own fire? What if we set up our own system? God says, no. And he judged them on the spot and they were killed. So that's setting things up. Remember that? After that problem, God sets the rules for how worship is to be done, how the sacrifices are to be done. These are those rules. After that happened, and the Lord said to Moses, verse 2, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Mercy seat here is the name for the golden lid, the slab of gold that is on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant represents and is God's manifest presence in a place, and it's in the holy place. He says, I will reside in this cloud that is over the ark. This is not just a wispy smoke. This is the same type of presence of God that was on the top of Mount Sinai that shook the earth with thunder and lightning and sent terror through the hearts of the people. Not because God is evil and scary, but because he is so good that our evil, our sin in his presence would kill us. Even the high priest would be killed if he does not take this seriously. He says, before the mercy seat that's on the ark so that he may not die, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat, but in this way shall Aaron come into the holy place. With a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for burnt offering. He brings the blood in with him. He doesn't bring the whole animal. He shall put on the holy linen coat, shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and shall put them on. The idea here is purity. Sin cannot exist in God's presence. The idea, you must be purified to be in his presence. This is like a hall pass that he's allowed to have to be there because Aaron does not belong. The sin on his account should kill him. But God is giving him a pass of purity here. He shall bathe his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself. Again, he is not sinless. He needs to pay for his own sins as well here. And shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one for the Lord and the other for Azazel. We're going to have to pause here for just a second. I will not explain this fully. The word here, it just means, literally it means fully removed, cast off, far away, fully removed. And this is referring to this goat is going to be sent out into the wilderness, fully removed, with the sin of God's people imputed onto it. It's going to be fully removed. Now, where this gets hairy is that this is also, it might be capitalized in your Bible, this is also the name, in Jewish folklore and mythology, the name of a specific demon that is related to goats, and translators have hemmed and hawed as to what is all being talked about here. The principle here, though, is fully removed, sent out of the camp, utterly filthy and to be destroyed. So they cast lots. One is for the sacrifice, one is for the sending out to the wilderness to be fully removed. And Aaron shall present the goat, verse 9, the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord, and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel, to the outer place. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall make atonement for himself in his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. He shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat and on the east side, and in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some blood with his finger seven times, seven being the number of completion in Scripture. That he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that's for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do this with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling over the mercy seat, in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place. Get this, up until this point we're talking about atoning for the sin of the people. He shall make atonement for the holy place, the tent itself, because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sin. So these people are so sinful, we need to do a deep clean. We need to do a deep clean of even the holy place itself. And he says, no one may be in the tent of meeting, verse 17, from the time that he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar that's before the Lord and make atonement for it. He's making atonement for the altar. There's this idea that sin is just permeating. It is out there everywhere. This curse of sin is all over this world, and it is residing especially in the fallen people, the people of God and the people not of God. The sin is just permeating. It's everywhere. We need to do a deep clean. Have you ever, you've washed your dishes. You take your dirty dishes to your sink. That's where they become clean. Have you ever scrubbed your sink? You're washing the thing that washes the things. This is that type of a deep clean. This is a cleansing of the things that cleanse. And this is once a year, deep clean. Let's update the software. Let's get this thing right here. He shall make atonement for it. Which verse is that one in? And shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. There are these spikes that come up from this large altar. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, again, number of completion, and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away to the wilderness by the hand of a man who's in readiness, and the goat shall bear all the iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. The idea here is free to go and starve and die. He cannot survive on its own, never to be seen or heard from again. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and shall take off the linen garments that he has put on when he went to the holy place and shall leave them there, and he shall bathe his body in water in a holy place and put on his garments, come out, and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, make atonement for himself and for the people, and the fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. And he who lets the goat go to Azazel shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, even touching this unclean goat has made him unclean. Afterward, he may come into the camp. And the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place shall be carried outside the camp. The rest of their body that was not offered in this way, their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire outside the camp. He who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body afterward, and afterward he may come into the camp. And it shall be a statute to you forever that in the seventh month, now this should sound familiar, this is where we get chapter 23, the summary, Statute to you forever that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of that month, you shall afflict yourselves, you shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It's a Sabbath of solemn rest to you. You shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement, wearing the holy linen garments, and he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary. He shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. He shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And Aaron did as the Lord commanded Moses. Thank you for bearing with me on all that. As we read all of that, especially that last paragraph, that clearer summary, we should have seen three things emphasized and repeated over and over again. One, the priest. This is given to the priest. All of these detailed instructions. The regular person probably knew a lot about this, but didn't need to have this memorized. Aaron needed to have this memorized. The priest is in focus here. God has not chosen to speak to all of his people individually. He has appointed a representative, a mediator to act on their behalf. The whole sacrificial system rises and falls on whether or not this mediator does his job in a way that pleases God. The second thing that's really strongly emphasized here, it's not a surprise, is the sacrifice. Sacrifices. As we read this solemn sounding language from God about this special day of atonement, it is screaming to us, God is serious about this. He hates sin. It has to go. Evil cannot stay in God's presence. Impurity cannot be in God's presence. It needs to be destroyed. It needs to be washed away, cleansed, cast out into the wilderness. If God is there, then sin can't be, period. So if you don't want to be destroyed, you need a sacrifice to be destroyed in your place. And then thirdly, closely related to that, the emphasis is on the purity, the holiness of God's presence. The place where God dwells must be kept holy and pure and set apart. Not just because it's the rule. It has to. Because anything short of that will get burned away in his presence. That is, those three main things are the emphasis of Yom Kippur, which is the Hebrew words for Day of Atonement. The sacrifice above all sacrifices in the temple. There are sacrifices all the time, but this is the only one that's made inside the Holy of Holies. And it's the only time in the whole year that anyone is allowed in to God's presence. God's people treated this as the holiest day on their calendar. This is what was announced at the Feast of Trumpets a week and a half before this. That's what Ben preached on last week. This is the center point of the whole Jewish system of worship and relating to God. This was their only semblance of having right standing with God. Let's read verse 30 again to hear the words that they are putting all their hope in. Verse 30 says, "For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins." Ah, the rest of that passage is like, okay, whoa, okay, yeah, lots to do, very important, very scary. You shall be clean, cleansed from all your sins. Ah, that sounds great. That sounds Christian, honestly. That sounds very familiar to us. But the lingering question on the mind of every believing Jew during this time period had to be this. We shall be clean before the Lord God. Yes, great. For how long? None of the faithful priests, none of the faithful people of God in the Old Testament, none of them were fools. They knew that they fell short of fulfilling God's laws. The faithful ones knew. They knew they were going to sin again this coming year. They knew they were probably going to sin again in some small way this evening. They knew that even though the Day of Atonement, God said the Day of Atonement would make them right with him. It would cleanse them from their sin before the presence of the Lord. They knew they were going to have to do it all over again. In fact, it's already on the calendar. The next update is already scheduled. If you've ever worked with computer code, or if you've spoken to somebody who's a software programmer, you know that they present a pleasant-looking, clean, simple-looking exterior on the program, the user interface. Very little going on there. A couple buttons, places to enter some text. Underneath that, where you can't see the software code, it is a jumbled mess. It is a complete conflagration of bugs and issues that they just don't tell you about. The software update that comes, it doesn't mean that, once you update this, there are now no more bugs in the system. It means that the worst and most egregious errors that we were able to somehow make partial solution for, we patch those to the best of our current ability. But there's still plenty wrong with your program. Every software is unstable, just a single digit of code away from crashing at any given time. And that's kind of how Israel's relationship with God is. On the surface, things look decent, things are connected, we click the button, we download this, we're keeping ourselves refreshed in God here, but they know, if they're faithful, they know that their errors run deep. Even when they followed the protocol of the Day of Atonement, their relationship with God was completely unstable. One last analogy on this. In my refrigerator, the top shelf of my door has a crack in it, and a piece of it is missing, and it is held on with Velcro. Over time, as you open the door, the weight of it, it slips more and more and more until it will fall off completely, and all of my ketchup and mustard and whatever else is in that shelf comes crashing to the floor. So now, out of habit, every time I open the fridge, I just go, and I reattach the Velcro to keep it from slipping off. That may seem a little bit funny to you, but hey, that is my system. You would be right if you came to my house, and I didn't tell you this before, and you opened my fridge, you're like, hey, David, your shelf's broken. You would be right. It is broken. But I have a system of managing the problem, and the problem is still there. It's buying me time, but the shelf is broken. I have to keep doing this, or it will fall apart. And that is something like the Old Testament Jewish system of relating to God through temple sacrifices. It is a temporary system of managing the brokenness of the relationship between God and his people. It is not a solution. These holy days do not save them. The Day of Atonement doesn't atone, not fully. It has no way of eternally making them right with God, and they know it. Now, all analogies break down, especially mine, and here's what's wrong with that most recent analogy. God did not give them this temporary fix because he was lazy, like you might say about me and my shelf. He did not set up this system because it's not that big of a problem, so he does a stopgap, a duct tape solution. No. The sin that separates God's people from him is the biggest problem in the universe, and God would agree. God did not set up this temporary system because he doesn't care or because he figured this is good enough for now. No, the sin should have separated God's people from him immediately and forever, but God is graciously holding them together. The Day of Atonement is God over and over again refusing to let them go. That's the Day of Atonement. And so they obey. They follow the ritual. They perform the sacrifices. They trust that God will be faithful to accept their sacrifice again next year too. As for what happens after they die, they don't really know. They figure that when they die, God's still going to be God and we're still going to be his people. He's going to figure something out, some kind of way to deal kindly with them as he always has. But even today, Jewish people do not agree among each other even what happens after death. And most of them don't believe in heaven and hell the same way that we do. In fact, they teach, when it says everlasting statute, a statute forever, they believe that even when Messiah comes and he brings the redemption that the Messiah will bring, they will still have to give these sin offerings over and over again for eternity. They think that. That's all they see. Even in their wildest dreams, they could not have understood what the Messiah was going to come and do. Even though they had faith in him and his promises, they lived their whole lives without real hope that they would be made fully right with God. They trusted that he would send them a savior. But for 1,500 years, this is the holding pattern. They're unable to even dream of what would happen when Jesus comes onto the scene. And then Jesus came onto the scene. You can turn now to Hebrews. We'll be in the New Testament the rest of the morning. Jesus, the promised, anointed Savior King, he came and he fulfilled the Old Testament. He accomplished it. He fulfilled the whole thing. Jesus showed his disciples that all of the Old Testament was pointing to him. Everything. The preaching and ministry of the prophets, the beauty of the Psalms, even the unfolding of history itself with battles and kings and kingdoms, and especially the law of God, the law of the covenant with all of its rituals and its holy days, all of it was setting up for what Jesus came to deliver. The Old Testament saints could not have dreamed that they would have assurance that they were fully right with God. But today's big idea, again, from the text is work and rest with the assurance that Jesus has made you right with God. We saw those three major themes in God's instructions about the Day of Atonement: the priest, sacrifices, and the holy presence of God. We're going to see those same three themes again as we finally turn back to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, starting in verse 11. Let's read. We'll go through till 17. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, that is, the new covenant, as a high priest of the new covenant, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of a defiled person with the ashes of a heifer, if they sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will it purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it's not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. We'll stop there for now. We'll recap. We just now parachuted ourselves right into the middle of a different book of the Bible. Let's get a little bit of context here. Hebrews is a letter that was written to an unnamed group of Jewish believers in a time of severe persecution. It is to strengthen their faith and challenge them to stick with it. Challenge them to keep on persevering in the face of persecution. The first several chapters of Hebrews, like I said, we're starting in 9. The first 8 chapters, they're all about how Jesus is superior to every great thing in the Old Testament, things that these Jewish believers are very familiar with. In chapters 1 and 2, he says, he's the better prophet. Jesus is the better prophet who himself is the very word of God. In chapters 3 and 4, he says, Jesus is the better Moses, the better shepherd of God's people who leads God's people into an eternal promised land of rest. In chapters 5, all the way through chapter 9, he says over and over again, Jesus is an eternal, a perfect priest. And that's where we pick up in verse 11. Jesus appeared as the one and only high priest of the new covenant. In Bible terms, a covenant is a promise and a relationship. Before we go any further, this next section, we said the priest is the section that's in view here. The first thing we'll see from Hebrews as a reflection of the Day of Atonement, Jesus is the mediator of your covenant with God. Jesus is the mediator of your covenant with God, so leave that work to him. He's the one and only high priest of the new covenant, and a covenant, as we said, is a promise and a relationship. Earlier this year, we saw in Genesis how God made a covenant with Abraham and his offspring. He promised to bless them and to keep them as his chosen people. And their end of the bargain was to just be his people, to obey him, trust him, follow him. And we know that in general, they didn't keep their end of the bargain very well. He was faithful to them, even when they were unfaithful to him, because that was part of the deal. God would never abandon his people, even when they failed to seek after him. And in this relationship, the one who was the representative on behalf of the people was the high priest, starting with Aaron. He performed all the rituals of the ceremony of the Day of Atonement. He was essentially administering a vow renewal on the Day of Atonement for the marriage union between God and his people. He was the mediator of that covenant. But Jesus, the better high priest, the one and only high priest of the new and better covenant, Jesus works in the greater and more perfect temple. It only follows, but what does that mean? Thumb back just a little bit. Chapter 8. Go quickly to chapter 8. He sums it up well here. Now, the point in what we're saying is this. I'm glad he tells us the point. The point in what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent, the true tabernacle that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it's necessary for this priest to also have something himself to offer. Skip down to verse 5. They, these earthly priests, they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. What a bold statement. We just said that God's work in the old covenant, the sacrificial system, was him lovingly, mercifully holding on to his people and refusing to let go. And he says, what Jesus does is better than that. That's intense. What this is saying is that the tabernacle and the temple, they were earthly copies of a heavenly reality. If the earthly temple and the earthly tabernacle were to make things right on a surface level temporarily, the heavenly temple, the heavenly altar, are to make things right between God's people and him on the deepest level. And for all eternity, only Jesus is qualified to take that job, to step into the Holy of Holies in heaven and act as our representative. For time's sake, I'll skip reading this whole section. But in Exodus 28, God tells Moses how the breastplate of the high priest should be made. On the breastplate, there's four rows of precious stones, three stones in each row, one for each of the tribes of Israel. Their name is written, carved into the stone, and it is to sit there on the chest of the high priest. Verse 29 in Exodus 28 says, "So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of God on his heart before the Lord regularly." If you're a believer, I hope you know where this is going. When Aaron, the high priest, goes into God's presence, he brings God's people with him on his heart. And when Jesus, the great high priest of the new covenant, is standing before the presence of God right now with your name on his heart, believer, he is at this moment acting as your high priest, representing you, mediating this covenant for you, applying the blood to cover and cleanse you and make you right for all time with God. And not just the blood of animals. Go back to Hebrews 9 again. Hebrews 9:12. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. This is heavy stuff. This is powerful imagery, and it is more than just symbolic. This is spiritual reality. And this was what was necessary for you to be saved, for you to be made right with God. That is what the new covenant is. It is the offer of being made right with God. My friends, remember today that you cannot be your own high priest. You cannot represent yourself in the courtroom of God. Don't try. Leave that work to him. It has to be him. In verse 15, the author of Hebrews switches the metaphor on us. Now, instead of a direct correlation to the Day of Atonement, he talks for a second about a legal document. He says, "For where a will is involved," a will being a legal document, "the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it's not in force as long as the one who made it is alive." I'll sum that up by just saying it's a slightly more complicated way of saying it has to be him. Only he has the authority to do this. It's as if, by faith in Jesus, He wrote your name into his will. The will might read like this: in the event of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, so-and-so, that's you, will inherit eternal life. You can't write your name into someone else's will. People have tried for generations to maybe like work their way into the will, to get their elderly, wealthy relative to attempt to get their name written into the will. But no matter how hard you try, you can't do it yourself. That's illegal. It has to be them who does it. It's their inheritance to give. It has to be him. The inheritance of eternal life, the inheritance of a right relationship with God, that only belongs to Jesus. Only he has earned it. So to give it is only up to him. He has to write your name on his heart. He has to write your name in his will for you to receive it. And then he has to die for it to be transferred to you. What are some ways? We're certain that it must be him who does it, but what are some ways that you might be tempted to act like you're securing your own atonement? Or put it another way, in what ways are you guilty of trying to work to earn your salvation? Coming to church every week is great, but your perfect church attendance does not earn you a right relationship with God. Praying and reading your Bible are incredibly important, but your personal habits do not earn atonement for your sin. Even as a mature believer, you are susceptible to this line of thinking. In what ways do you try to earn a right relationship with God? Here's a hint. You probably don't use those words to describe it. Otherwise, you would know it. In what ways is the way that you're aiming your life, the way that you're prioritizing your life, saying that actually I'm trying to earn right standing with God? Take this question to your gospel communities this week. Actually think about it. Because the desire to provide a covering for yourself is a primal desire. It goes all the way back to Adam and Eve and their fig leaves that they used to try and cover themselves. You are no better than your father Adam. Your flesh wants the pride of saying, I did it. I provided the covering, but you can't do it. That's what Hebrews is saying over and over again. It took a sinless, immortal high priest wearing your name on his heart, offering sinless blood onto the altar of heaven in order to make you right with God. Leave that work to him. You are not qualified for it. You can't do it. Don't try. It says the blood of Jesus purifies even your conscience. Verse 14. Purifies your conscience from what? Dead works. That is, dead works is a description of your works of sin in general, the works, the deeds that you do that just produce death. But that would also include your prideful attempts to work to earn your own salvation. You're released from all of that, and you're set free to serve the living God. Let's keep reading. Hebrews 19. We're going to go all the way through 10, 18. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. This is picking up from a death needs to happen for a will to take effect. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and the blood of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. There's a reason why that's the famous verse of this passage and not the ones before and after. That's a summary statement. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Hang on to that. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things, meaning all the stuff in the Holy of Holies and in the holy place, for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. I went a little further than I said. Oh, no, I didn't. We're still going. Ha! And just as it's appointed for man once to die, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, he's already dealt with it, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, it can never make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. Here's another summary statement. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came to the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said," this is Jesus speaking, "behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it's written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said the above, that you neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law, then he added, "Behold, I've come to do your will." He does away with the first, which is all the sacrifices, all the washings. He does away with the first in order to establish the second, coming to do your will. In order to establish the second, and by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. All that is saying, Jesus came and completed all of the things that the Old Testament system of sacrifice was pointing toward. Verse 11, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly these same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time where his enemies would be made a footstool for under his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Another summary statement. "And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make between them.'" This is an Old Testament preview of the new covenant. "This is the covenant I'll make between them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sins." The second major thing, and I promise these will go quicker, is Jesus is the sacrifice that has perfected you. So grow in holiness. Man, Hebrews is such a wild book. It makes so much sense and yet is so confusing at the same time. We're going to break this down piece by piece quickly. Back in 9:18, that section about sprinkling everything with blood, that's simply emphasizing that the atonement from sin requires death. My sin should equal my death. But the sacrificial system points to this principle of substitution. My sin requires my death, but now someone else dies in my place, or in the case of this system, an innocent animal dies in my place. And it's not just gently put to sleep like a family pet at the vet office. It is cut with knives. All of its blood is drained out. It is chopped to pieces. Its organs are torn apart and it's burned. This is dark and gritty and gory. It is supposed to be that way. There is no doubt here that a death has occurred. The shedding of blood is synonymous with death. And God says, sprinkle the blood on basically everything in the temple. For your sin to be forgiven, death is required. That's the picture. Because of that, the sprinkling of blood is the symbol of the cleansing of sin. So, if this temporary Old Testament system for the sin problem of God's people, if it required the blood of animals to be sprinkled on all the holy instruments in the temple, then the heavenly temple required infinitely better quality of blood. It required an infinitely better sacrifice. The temple in Jerusalem was the holiest place on earth, but it was just a mock-up of the real thing. The real temple is the pure presence of God himself. His own dwelling place is a realm we call heaven, and it is only heaven because God is there. Heaven without God is a contradiction of terms. Heaven is where God dwells in person and in his fullness. And that is where the sacrifice needs to be taken. That is where the cleansing blood needs to be applied. And where did Jesus find this infinitely better blood? The text said he appeared once for all at the end of the ages and put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He is both the priest and the sacrificial lamb at the same time. And he did this once for all. You cannot overstate the power of Jesus' blood. You cannot overstate the power of the Jesus' blood. The blood of the old covenant system had the power to maybe slap a temporary band-aid on the problem of sin. It could not solve it. It needed to be applied over and over. But Jesus' blood had the power to cleanse even to the level of the conscience. It has the power to cleanse and eradicate all of your sin, past, present, and future, and cleanse your conscience. Your conscience is how you know right from wrong. If your conscience is screaming against you, it's because you have done wrong things in your past. Your conscience does try to convict you. It tells you that you've done wrong things in your past. Even right now, if you think of your sin, your conscience will want to cry out, guilty, guilty. But if the blood of Jesus has covered you, the blood of Jesus shouts back louder and with authority, not guilty, innocent, perfect in the sight of God. That guilt is real, but it's been paid for. You have no case. And your guilty conscience is silenced. Some people think it's very spiritual and holy to walk around lamenting their sin all the time. By all means, sin is lamentable. Weep over your sin. But as Robert Murray McShane said, for every one look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. You can no longer rightly prosecute yourself in your own mind when you know for certain that the sinless Lamb of God has died to pay your pardon. Paul says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? No one. Not the enemy. Not even you. Not even your own conscience. The blood of Jesus cleanses to the uttermost. We need to see this morning that it is only the blood of Jesus that can do this. A simple way for us to feel that, a little thought experiment, would be to vividly imagine where we would be without it. We sang a song earlier. What would it be like if we sang this song in a world where Jesus had not come, where Jesus had not shed the atoning blood for sin? What can wash away my sin in a world without Jesus? Nothing. What can make me whole again? Nothing. For my pardon, this I see. I see nothing. For my cleansing, this is my plea. Nothing. Nothing can for sin atone. Nothing can atone for sin. Nothing can. In a world without Jesus, nothing can. Certainly nothing good that I've done. This, here it is. This is all my hope and peace. Ready? Nothing. I have no hope. I have no peace in a world without Jesus. Why? Because this is all my righteousness. Here it is. Nothing. If Jesus had not died for sinners, this would be our forever reality, headed for hell for certain. It is only the shed blood of Jesus that can wash away my sin, make me whole, pardon me, cleanse me, atone for my sin, bring true hope and peace. Because it's only by faith in the blood of Jesus that I can receive righteousness as a gift. That's what the doctrine of justification is. By faith in Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross, I am declared righteous in the eyes of God. My sin was put on him, and he was slaughtered in my place. The wrath of God for all my sin fell on him, and now the blessing, the acceptance from God, the approval from God, the right relationship with God that ought to fall on him now falls on me. The Holy Spirit descends on me. The Father can rightfully call me his beloved Son in whom he's well pleased. Hebrews 10:14 is an astounding verse. By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And sanctified is just the theological term that means growing in holiness, not acting holy, not acting holier than thou, better than everyone else, but actually being more and more like Jesus. This is the Christian life. Serving the living God, working and resting in him, feasting on the fullness of the gospel of Jesus, and growing in Christ's likeness as you enjoy him and you enjoy all that he's given to you. Jesus is the sacrifice that has perfected you for all time. So, grow in holiness. In Romans 12, Paul wrote, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Because the mercy that God has shown you, the appropriate and logical response is to submit yourself entirely to him. Not a sacrifice of atonement, a sacrifice, a spiritual service of worship. Hebrews 10:17 said, he remembers your sins and lawless deeds no more, so you should remember his mercy and his worthiness at all times. Let's finish our reading for this morning. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment, and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings and sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you and yourselves had a better possession, an abiding one. Therefore, you did not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. This year on Easter Sunday, our children's ministry read a book called The Garden, the Curtain, and the Cross. And in it, we see this same principle that is our last principle that we see in Hebrews. Jesus is your authorized access to God. So draw near to his presence together. This children's book, The Garden, the Curtain, and the Cross, it's written for kids, but it traces this profound theological principle of the presence of God. It tells the story of Adam and Eve, how their sin caused them to be cast out of God's presence. He sets up cherubim, warrior angels with flaming swords at the entrance to God's presence, saying, you cannot come in. This is what's said over and over in the book. God said it is wonderful to live with him, but because of your sin, you can't come in. That gets repeated and repeated. And that theme is repeated in Scripture, and it's repeated in the Old Testament in the temple. In the book, it tells them as well. In the temple, that curtain, that thick curtain that blocks the way to the Holy of Holies, it's not just a blank curtain. God intended and told them to weave into it with golden thread images of those very same warrior angels that block the way to God's presence. Because of your sin, you cannot come in. It was not saying keep out just because those are the rules, but because of your sin, you can't come in. It would destroy you. God's holy presence does not tolerate the existence of sin any more than a smelting furnace tolerates the existence of cotton candy. It just can't be there. The children's book does not say that part. What the book ends with is the amazing reality that when Jesus died on the cross, that impossibly heavy and thick curtain of separation between God and his people was ripped from top to bottom. God gladly tore down the keep out sign when Jesus' atonement for our sin was finalized. Jesus made it so that we don't just get temporary, limited access into the presence of God like Moses did on Mount Sinai or like the high priest got in the temple. No, Jesus made it so that we belong in the presence of God. We are at home there. We will one day dwell with him forever as we wear Christ's righteousness as a garment. So what does it mean for Christians to draw near? That's the main imperative here. Since we have confidence, let's draw near. What does it mean for Christians to draw near? If the ultimate presence of God is his pure dwelling place in heaven, seems like an odd commandment for us. Draw near to heaven? What are you trying to say? But God is not confined only to heaven. He's omnipresent, means he's everywhere, and he's present at different places in different ways. He chooses to be. And ever since that veil was torn, Jesus rose from the dead, the Holy Spirit descended. We know that the Holy Spirit is God himself, and his dwelling place on earth is not a building anymore. It is the hearts of his people. Not just metaphorically, not just symbolically, but in reality, the dwelling place of God on earth is with his people. So how do you draw near to someone who lives inside you? how are you to do that? There are a number of things that this means, and we'll go through them quickly. For now, we can now draw near to God in prayer. We don't have to approach the throne of God with our eyes covered and cautiously and fearfully. We don't have to worry that he will smite us if we say the wrong thing. We have Jesus as our mediator and God now as our Father. We have our sins atoned and paid for. We can boldly approach his throne, as it says in Hebrews 4. With confidence, let's approach the throne of grace. But drawing near does not just happen in our personal prayer time. The Bible often uses the phrase draw near to speak of worship, especially worship in song. Just like in prayer, when you're singing songs of praise to God, you're focusing only on him. It's as if other things start to melt away and you can just see yourself in that eternal state at the throne room of God, just joining with the angels, pouring out worship and praise. That's drawing near as well. We're accepted in Christ so we can draw near in that way. And if that's true of our worship in song, it is also true of the worship we give with our lives. Our presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice is drawing near as well. In the same way that the priests had to wash their bodies to be purified for service, he says, we have been spiritually and eternally washed with pure water. We have been prepared in every way for any and every act of ministry service that the Lord would call us to. We are ready and equipped to draw near to him in our service to him. And lastly, because the Spirit of God really dwells in his people, and because we should want to be with him more than anything else, we want to draw near to his presence. Because of those two things together, we should want to spend time with God's people. It's really that simple. When you spend time with another believer, you get to see God. Because we just established that's where he is. He is in the hearts of his people. When you get to spend time with believers, you get to see him moving and working in their life. You get to hear his voice speaking through them imperfectly. You get to watch the hands and feet of Jesus in action. Yes, it will be done imperfectly, and you will be sinned against at times. But God is really in his people. If you pay attention for even a moment, you can see the slivers of the light of glory shining through the cracked vessels of your fellow believers. And it is so worth it. That's the logical conclusion here. Because God is in his people, we should want to be where God is. We should want to be in the gathering of God's people. It's an outpost of heaven when God's people gather together. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Remember, this is for Jewish Christians who are facing persecution. The temptation to abandon the faith was strong. And even though we're not under the gun, this still applies to us. Don't shy away from speaking the truth of the gospel. Don't water it down or sanitize it to appease the culture. And then we come to the famous verse. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now I pray that this verse feels different in this context. Our big idea from the text is work and rest with the assurance that God has made you right with God. So based on that great assurance and confidence, you should want to grow in Christ-likeness. You should want to draw near to him. It only makes sense that we should want to do that together. And to see more of the glory of Christ coming out of them, we want to consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Consider, think hard. You actually have to spend some time thinking about how to stir up your brothers and sisters in this direction. And then lastly, the text takes a turn, and this seems like a strange place to end. There's this warning, this prolonged warning about turning away from the Lord, the punishment that awaits someone who tramples the Son of God underfoot. To get ahead of the elephant in the room, the text is not teaching that you can lose your salvation. Here's what it does teach. Here's the principle. Those who belong to God will persevere. So when you see a brother or sister in Christ start to wander off the path of following him, what is your instinct? Do you say, well, it's none of my business. I wouldn't do it, but if he asks me what I think, maybe I'll tell him then. If you see someone wandering off the path of faithfulness, do you say, well, if he's really a believer, he'll come to his senses eventually, and if not, oh well. Is that your response, or do you sound the alarm? Do you lovingly warn them that the path that they are starting to take leads to destruction? Do you warn them that they're starting to live like someone who doesn't believe God's promises? Hebrews has several warnings like this. It's a major theme of Hebrews, but the interpretive key for all of them is back in Hebrews 3. It says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. It's saying, is it a day that ends in Y? Then it's a good day to encourage your brother or sister to hold fast to Christ. That is how we defend against the deceitfulness of sin. At this church, we teach the eternal security of believers. We teach that the Lord will not lose any of those that he has shed his blood to save. And the amazing thing about this passage is that it shows us that we are part of how God ensures that believers stay secure until the coming day of the Lord. We are the way that he has sovereignly appointed to keep his sheep together. One of my favorite Christian musicians is a rapper named Timothy Brindle. One of his songs, he says this, and I will do my best to try to not rap it. It says, please destroy that poison fever that says we don't need fellowship, koinonia. See, many times believers' joy is meager because we're not under Christ's appointed teachers. Don't avoid your leaders, pastors, and elders because I testify they actually help us. Like in a season of almost falling away, brothers called me each day to give me the gospel and pray. Christ builds up his people through his people. Stay close to the sheepfold because you're deceitful. And let the topics not just be irrelevant. No, I'm talking gospel-centered fellowship. As his cherished servants prepare our churches to share their struggles and bear their burdens, but not just focus on gloomy hearts of weakness, but remind each other who we are in Jesus. And here's the chorus. These are the Savior's means of grace to sustain and keep his saints. They're what he uses to restore his people. The word of God, the fellowship, the prayers, and the breaking of bread. We're to draw near to God together all the more as we see the day approaching. And that's partially because this world's not going to get any friendlier to God's people. Things are going to get worse. So encourage one another, build each other up, because the day is drawing near. But also, draw near together all the more out of sheer excitement. Jesus is our high priest. He was our sacrifice. He bought us access into God's presence. All of that happened on the cross. The sky darkened and the earth shook at the place where Jesus died, because God was judging sin that day. My sin and your sin, believer. That was judgment day for us. And that is what we remember at the Lord's table.
Thank you for listening to Oak Hill Fellowship Church. Stay connected with us by finding us on social media or by joining us Sunday mornings at 9 a.m. Until then, remember that you are loved.